Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Holy Spirit, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work with in every craft. And behold, I have appointed him to Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. And it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God.
Good morning, everyone. There's a few spare seats because we've got some more people in. A new house often means a new start. I don't know if you've ever moved house or bought a new house or anything like that and moved in to somewhere different. I'm sure most of us have at some point in our lives. You know, we move into a new house because we've got a new relationship or a new phase of an existing relationship, or because we've got a new job. That means we move house. Or because we've got a new lifestyle, you know, we're moving out to the country or moving into the city to be near the hustle and bustle, or moving to somewhere that will match the kind of life that we want to live. Like Chris Evans apparently said about when he bought his big £6 million mansion, with the rock star lifestyle comes the rock star mansion. Or we've got new life, you know, people move because a baby is on the way. It's why Spurs and West Ham have been fighting over who gets the Olympic Stadium, because a new home means a new start, new opportunities, all sorts of things like that. It's why the BBC are moving a lot of their operation up north. So for anyone here, for example, who's interested in a new start, Peter Jones, if you watch Dragon's Den, he's one of the millionaires on that. I think he's worth about 90 million, something like that. He's selling his mansion. There's a picture of it going to appear on the screen. I'm told that alongside the three garages, there's a particularly large bathtub. So if anyone fancies a new lifestyle, a new start, and particularly in that new start you want to bathe like only millionaires can, well, 3.1 million is the price tag. And that's a reduction from 3.25, so, you know, that makes it a lot more affordable, doesn't it? Well, we've been looking in the last few weeks at the building of the tabernacle, which was a tent, a dwelling place for God, a house for God, a mobile home for God. He saved the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, and he told them that the point of it all was that he wanted to dwell among them, to rule them, to bless them, and to be among them as their God. And so he enlists them, he gives them the job of building them this great big tent. It's called a tabernacle, a dwelling place, a mobile house for God. Even though he's bigger than the whole universe and he fills the whole universe, he wants to come and live among them in a very special, personal and unique way. And today we're just expanding on that really as we look at this chapter 31. We're coming to the end of the instructions that God gave his servant Moses about how to build that tabernacle. And very often you put important things at the end. You know, maybe you write a letter or an email, and the thing that you really don't want that person to forget, you stick that at the end. So there's important stuff here at the end of these instructions. And what we're going to see is that this house of God is about a new start too. A new start for who though? Well, this passage and the chapter before it teaches us that it's a new start for the whole world. See, this passage is an invitation to take part in God's new start for the world. In a sense, that's the one point I've got this morning, that God is saying to us, take part in my new start for the world. Take part in God's new start for the world. Well, what do I mean? There are some big clues right here in our chapter and in the chapter before, as I said. The guys who wrote the Bible, they were ancient Israelites. They wrote it in Hebrew. They were very clever people. Sometimes we think that people who lived in the past were very primitive and stupid compared to us. I'm sure, you know, they weren't very good at brain surgery or nuclear fission or anything like that. But they were really good at lots of things. And one of the things they were particularly good at was writing things down in a way that made them memorable and helped people who were listening get the main point. See, they were an oral culture. Most people didn't read and write. And those that did write, they wrote stuff that was meant to be read out publicly. And they often wrote in such a way to help the people who were listening to get the point. And the people who were listening were used to listening for the clues to help them get the point. And all of that meant that quite often how something was written down by these guys was as important as the content, the style or the format of it, the shape of it, the way it was written was as important as the actual words that we used and the meaning. We do it a little bit now, not so much. We do it in some forms of writing, in poems and that sort of thing, in songs. But also if you think about a film, you know that in a horror film you know that the scary bit's coming because of the music, don't you? Or you know, sometimes in a film, a particular character will have like their own signature tune, and you know that the bad guy's just around the corner because the music starts coming. You know Jaws is on the way because the music starts up. It's kind of like the style is a part of the message and the communication. The style is part of the communication as well as what actually happens. And that was definitely very true of the Bible. So it's worth us asking as we get to the end of these instructions, what's the format, what's the shape, what's the style that all of these were written in? Well, was it written like an IKEA instruction manual with a diagram? Well, no. It's obvious, isn't it? Just looking at your pages, no pictures. Even though the tabernacle was to be a very physical, visual thing. It's not been written in chapters like a novel or a textbook. The chapters in our Bibles were added in later on, many centuries afterwards, just to help us find our way around. No, it's been written in God said statements. A number of times it says, the Lord said to Moses in these tabernacle instructions. They're like the boundary markers. That's the shape that it's been written in. They're going to appear on the screen, hopefully all of them. And does anybody notice anything about them? That's the number of times in this instructions about building the tabernacle that God gives them. Does anybody notice anything about them? Particularly maybe those that are very familiar with the Bible.
Seven.
There are seven of them. Yeah, that's right. There are seven of them. Seven God said speeches. That's how it's all been put together. That's the shape of it. That's the signature tune telling us something, if you like. Now seven, where else in the Bible does it tell us about something being made and God is speaking in order for it to be made, and it's all divided by seven? In the creation of the world. That's right. For some reason, we're meant to make a link between God making the world and God wanting the tabernacle to be made. Now you might say, oh, you're mad, you've been spending way too long this week studying this, you've been reading some zany commentaries or something, get out of your house a bit more, get a life. But what's the last of the sevens? The last the Lord said, it's chapter 31 verse 12, the passage we just had read out. What's that whole section about? What's the last the Lord said to Moses about? The Sabbath, which was in the original creation, what day number was that? Seven. It's not a coincidence. These guys writing this knew what they were doing. They were communicating through the shape as well as through the words. Why talk about the Sabbath? He's already mentioned that he wants them to keep the Sabbath way back in chapter 20. Why mention it again? He's talking about building the tabernacle. Why tell them suddenly about the Sabbath? Well, one reason is to make a link clear in our minds between when God made the world and how the Bible describes that and the building of the tabernacle. It's like the tabernacle, this building of a house for God, is being described as a new creation, as a new start for God's world. God's house is the start of God remaking the world. See, it makes sense when we put it in the context of the Bible story as a whole. Back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, when God made the world, he wanted the whole world to be his house. The whole world was meant to be God's space. A house for God to meet with his people. A holy house for him. He'd meet with human beings and they were his holy people. But that got messed up. The people living in the house turned out not to be so holy after all. They rejected God, and effectively, it's a bit like God moved out of the neighbourhood. And human beings trash the house without God. But the Bible's clear that God still wants that plan to go ahead. The very, very end of the Bible describes God remaking the whole world to be a house for him to live with people again. He remakes the whole world to be the way that he wants it. He cleans it up, he sorts it out, he perfects it, he upgrades it to be what he always wanted it to be. And at the very end of the Bible, it describes it as a great big tabernacle. As the Holy of Holies, the holiest part of the tabernacle where God dwelt with his people. That's how it describes it. So you see, when God takes the Israelites and he says to them, look, build me a house. It's a big step in that direction, that what God wants for his original creation, that it's a house where he gets to live with people. We're meant to make that link between creation, because here is God starting to remake the world the way he wants it. This is God starting to fix what was broken, to clean up what's been made dirty, to make holy what got soiled and spoiled. God coming and making a space on earth again in the tabernacle where he can live with people. It's a new start for the world. Those of us that have been here these last few weeks, we've seen that there's lots of connections that the later, the second half of the Bible makes between the tabernacle and what that was all about and Jesus and what he was about. In a sense, he was the ultimate version of the tabernacle. He was God coming and living with human beings. As the God-man himself, he was God and human beings living together in the one person. And he came, and that too was all about giving God's world a new start. The Bible talks about him coming and setting up not a new physical building like the tabernacle for God to live with his people, but a building made up of people. God's people, his church, is described as a tabernacle, as a dwelling place, a house for God. He lives in us and he lives with us now by his Spirit, and we'll live perfectly with him in that new creation that the end of the Bible describes. So it's no wonder that when the New Testament gets to describing God's people, it describes us as a new start for God's world. So there's a verse going to appear on the screen from the New Testament. It says, it's 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Those who've been forgiven by Jesus and are being changed by Jesus, we are that new beginning. We're part of that new beginning for God's world. He's remaking us, and he's remaking the world through us as we build up his house. Not a building with walls and tents and furniture, but a building of people. Of people who are living their lives made holy to the Lord. In other words, God invites others, just like he invites these Israelites in these chapters that we've been looking at, to join him in starting to make some God space on earth again. He invites us to do the same in our lives and as part of his church and as building his church. Now that is an enormous privilege. It ought to make us feel very differently about being here this morning. Packed in like sardines as we are. It ought to make us feel very differently about the people sat around us. I just want to read you a little quote from a book I read earlier on. This year, I finished it off earlier on this year. It's called Remaking a Broken World. It's by Christopher Ashe. He was a guy a few years ago, if you were with us as a church then, he came and did our church weekend away. A really nice guy. He's been busy since then because he's been writing this book. Let me just read what he says. It's an overview of the whole Bible story, but he starts in the very first chapter telling us what it's going to be about. He says, the thesis, the idea behind this little book is that the ordinary local Christian church contains within itself the seeds or the DNA of a remade world. This will seem a very surprising idea to those who think the local church is a complete irrelevance to the real world, and it will be greeted with ironic smiles by those whose experience of local churches is one of strife and tension. But I believe it to be true. I want to persuade us to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to belonging to and serving God in the fellowship of a local church, and that this may prove to be the most significant thing we do with our lives. The seeds, the DNA of a remade world. Not because we're special, but because Jesus, by his Spirit, is doing something special. It ought to make us feel differently about that one-to-one we do. Maybe you meet up during the week to read the Bible with somebody. Or that gospel team Bible study that you've been asked to lead and you're feeling a bit reluctant about. It ought to make us feel differently about what's going upstairs and outside on the bus now. Sunday school? We don't call it that, we call it Club Central. Is it youth work going on? Well, I mean, yeah. But, you know, that's a poor description, isn't it? God's work of new creation, God moving his new start for the world forward. It ought to make us feel differently about our own witness and our own living our lives as a Christian. Sometimes it does just feel like, well, I'm just plodding on and carrying on, keeping going, and that's exactly what it is. But you know what? It's more than that, isn't it? It's me and you taking up our part in God's work of new creation. His new start for the world. Well, I want to move on to some other things that this chapter shows us. But before we do, I just want us to just think, just for 1 minute, about God being the God of new starts. If God is the God of new starts, well, what implications has that got for us? Maybe you feel like you need a new start in your life. Maybe you feel like your relationship with God needs a new start. Maybe you feel like actually the world around us does show all the signs of needing a new start. From political problems to environmental disaster. Well, God is the God of new starts. Ultimately, what's gone wrong with us and what's gone wrong with the world can only be answered by this plan of God, that the tabernacle is a part of this plan of God to remake the world to be what he wanted it to be. Let me just encourage you, don't seek your new start, whatever that new start is that you feel you need, or people around you need, don't seek that new start in a new course of therapy, a new relationship, a new home to live in, a new job or a new government. All those things might be really good and helpful and right things to seek, but ultimately seek it in God. And his new start for you through Jesus. not a quick fix. It's not something that's going to be, you know, solve all our problems overnight. The whole process of making the world new and making us new won't be finished until that new creation day that the end of the Bible talks about. But whether it's our screwed up insides or it's our screwed up planet, what we need is the God of new starts. That's what his house building project through Jesus that he invites us to be a part of, that's what it's all about. Now by now, I can imagine as we get to the end of the instructions, Moses is beginning to sweat. God has described an elaborate house with all sorts of details, very impressive, and he's impressed upon Moses the importance of it. This is part of God's new creation work. This is the biggest thing to happen since the world was made new, pretty much. And he must have been thinking, well, how are they going to be able to do it? Such an important task, such a high calling. How are they going to do it? No worries, says God, I've got just the man for the job. You've heard of Bob the Builder? Well, meet Bezalel the Builder. He's the man for the job. Why is he the man for the job? Well, because God has equipped him for it. Look at verse 2 of our passage. He's called him by name. And verse 3, he's filled him with his spirit. God himself is going to be living in Bezalel with him to guide him through it all and give him the strength and the energy to do it and do it the way God wants him to do it. And also verse 3, look, he's given him the gifts that he needs. He says he's got ability and intelligence, knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze. He was a master of all trades, this Bezalel. But he couldn't do everything, so he's been given other people to work with as well. Verse 6. Behold, I've appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I've given to all men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. He's got co-workers as well. And then as well, on top of that, he's been given the right instructions. Just look at verse 11. And the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place. He's listing all the things he wants him to make. And then the second half of the verse he says, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. He's given them the instructions as well. He's been called, he's been filled with the Spirit, he's been given the gifts he needs, he's been given other people to work with, and he's been given the right instructions. And they're all things that, surprisingly, the New Testament takes and applies to Christians. See, God calls and equips us to do our part like he did for Bezalel. First of all, the Bible says we're called to it. We've all been given this high calling. People sometimes use that word call and they use it in Christian circles for somebody that's got a very special job in their mind. You know, they're a priest or a minister or a missionary. Those sort of people get a call from God and the rest of us just have to bumble through. But the word in the New Testament is used most often to describe God calling us to be part of his people, calling us to be part of his house, calling us to pick up our tools and contribute. If we're part of his people, then we can guarantee he's given us the job. It goes with the territory. And he gives us his spirit. So that phrase that he talks about Bezalel, he's filled him with the Spirit of God. That's used again in the second half of the Bible. That's used of people being empowered by God for serving him and living for him. And the Spirit has given us each different gifts, the Bible says, that are meant to be used for building up God's house, his church. And he gives us others to work with because they've got complementary gifts to us. And he's given us his word about what he wants his house to be like. We know the future that we're building towards. God calls and equips us to do our part. That's the main point. We could go into all of those details loads if we wanted to, but we don't have time. So the main point is just this. God calls and equips us to do our part. So for the Christian who's tempted to be lazy, well, there's no excuse. We're all called. And we're all equipped. And for the Christian who's struggling with a lack of confidence, or what can I contribute? You know, I'm not gifted like this or that person is. Well, someone feeling like that should feel encouraged. What's true of Bezalel is said to be true of every Christian in the New Testament. We're all called and equipped to do our part. Yep, it's a high calling that we've been given. It's a big deal, but God is with us to equip us. There's a strange parallel, you see, isn't there, between Bezalel and the tabernacle itself. They were both going to have God living in them. He's building a house for God to live in his people, and in order for him to do it, God is going to live in him by his Spirit. Only those who are God's house can build God's house. In other words, or let's put it more positively, God was not just going to be with them once they'd made it, he was going to be with them every step of the way to help them make it. He was going to make it through them. And it's the same for us. So again, this morning, I don't know how you're feeling about the different things that you're doing. If you're a regular member here, I don't know how you're feeling about the different things that you serve in as part of our church, or the different parts of your life where you're trying to live them for God. I don't know how you're feeling about them at the moment, how it's going. Maybe you feel out of your depth as a parent, for example. Maybe you feel like you can't do it anymore in your gospel team. Well, look to the God who calls you and equips you. Yeah, there might be things we need to do. We might need to get to know his word better so we've got the instructions clearer. We might need to practice our gifts. All gifts need developing, don't they? We might need to go and speak to someone and say, oh, well, actually, what could I contribute? I've got no idea. But look to the God who calls and equips you. Maybe instead, maybe you're not sort of lacking confidence or feeling down about your contribution. Maybe you're actually thinking you're pretty good. Maybe you're tempted the opposite way, to be confident in yourself. Well, same message. Look to the God who calls and equips you. Look to him, look to his Spirit, look to his people, look to his word. Now, in all this work that God wants them to do, there's something very important he doesn't want them to forget, and it's important for us too, that we don't forget the very last thing God wants to speak to them about as he gives them the instructions for how to build his house. Just look at verse 13. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all. This was really, really, really important. God calls them to work hard and to build this tabernacle for him, but in all of that, he doesn't want them to lose sight of something very important that the Sabbath was a big reminder of. A reminder of what? Well, he's saying we must remember that rest is the point. We must remember that rest is the point. In all the working that they've got to do, we must remember rest. God's rest is the point. So just look at verse 13. What was the Sabbath about? You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It was a sign, it was a picture. Like we said, baptism is a sign and a picture earlier on. What was it a sign of? Between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. It's a sign that God was the one who made them holy. That the Lord had set them apart. That's what that word sanctify means. He'd set them apart to belong to him. The tabernacle was a holy place. And they were holy people, separated to belong to God. And so holy people who were building a holy house were meant to have holy time. That's what Sabbath means. They should take rest and have some holy time to reflect that they were separated from everything else to belong to God. But he says it's a sign of something else as well. Look at verse 17. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. A sign of the purpose of creation, the point of it all. Day 7, Genesis describes it. There's a great situation. Rest with a capital R. God, with his holy people, in his holy place, which was the whole creation, enjoying holy time with God. Basking in his blessings along with the rest of creation. Soaking up the rays of his loving kingship along with the rest of creation. Delighting in him, worshipping him, enjoying all of his gifts with thankfulness in their hearts. That sort of thing. So to signify that, they were meant to rest even from tabernacle building, because that was the point of it. Why were they building this house? So that they could get back to that situation at the beginning of creation. It was a new start for the world. So how sad, how devastatingly tragic to be so devoted to building God's future that they forget the point of it. That's why it's dealt with very seriously. I wonder if you winced a bit at verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Rejecting the Sabbath for the Israelites was rejecting God's purposes and plans for his whole creation. It was saying, well, stuff you, God, I don't really care. Now, there's all sorts of discussions that Christians have had. I won't bore you with them about what the Sabbath means for us now. Is it a day? Is it every day? Is it just the future? Well, for the moment, I don't want us to get worried about that. One thing is really clear in the second half of the Bible. Jesus says that his mission was to restore that Sabbath rest. He says at one point, come to me, everyone who's weary, and I will give you rest. Rest with a capital R. That future in God's new creation house is described in terms of rest as well in the Bible. So let me suggest three ways that I think we might be tempted to get this wrong. Shelving the question of whether it's a day or not. How can we get this wrong? How can we forget the point of it all? Forget that it's about God's rest. Well, we might act, for example, like there's no such thing as God's rest to begin with. That's not where the world is heading. That's not what God's trying to do. Maybe there isn't even a God. That's ultimately the consequence, isn't it, of what John Lennon described in his song Imagine, if we're to live that song out. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Well, the Bible's warning is that ultimately that leads to some kind of slavery, not rest. Some kind of slavery to our work, to ourselves maybe, to sin, to other people's approval, not rest. Or we might do it another way. We might act like our relationship with God is based on what we do for him and not what he does for us. Like we have to earn our relationship with God, like we have to make ourselves holy. But the Sabbath was saying, no, it's God who makes you holy. The big thing that makes the Israelites suitable to live as God's people is not because they're building him a house. It's because God has made them holy. He's chosen them and taken them to belong to himself. I, the Lord, sanctify you, he says. In the New Testament, that's described as being saved by God's grace, his kindness towards us, and not by our works. Not by the brownie points we can earn. Or we might get this wrong another way. We might neglect our relationship with God, all the while being busy for him. In other words, you know, we can act and think as if, you know, God's plans all depend on us. Frenetically active but completely prayerless, for example. We might love working for God and doing stuff and doing things for him, and we might, oddly enough, love that more than we love God. Because, you know, we enjoy the praise of others who think we're really keen, or we enjoy having the status of a particular job. This challenges all those three ways of getting it wrong. Forgetting that rest is the point. The Sabbath was a way of saying, you know what? I know that ultimately life and everything is a gift from God. Things don't depend on me. Not ultimately. There is work for me to do. But my relationship with God in the first place, and even when it comes to his plans, it doesn't rest on me. It's all about him. He's God, I'm not. That's what the Sabbath was about. Look, it's a really wonderful thing. As we come to the end of these instructions about the tabernacle, it's a really wonderful thing, particularly for those of us who are part of this church here regularly. It's a really wonderful thing that God has called us to take up our part in his work. He wants to use us, and he plans to use us, and he says in his word that he will use us. And we must work. We are meant to do work for him. But that's not what it's about. God's rest is what it's about. So let's take our place in God's new start, but let's do it as those who are equipped by God. And let's do it as those who do it in such a way that we don't forget the point of it all in the first place. Let's pray and ask God's help for that now. Father, we thank you that the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come, and we thank you that you've started your new beginning for the world, and you've humbly and graciously included us both personally but also together as your people. You've included us in that new work and you've given us a job to do in it. And we pray, would you help us do that? Would you equip us? We know our weakness. We know exactly how we're not able to do it. But we know that you're the God who equips us and you've called us to this. So we pray, would we know and experience your equipping by your Spirit, through your word, with your people? And Father, as well, we pray, would you help us to do that, all those things, all the things that we do for you, all the areas of life where we try and serve you, would you help us to do them in such a way that we don't forget the main point? You're taking us to rest. You're the one whose work really counts. It's your work and not our work. And it's meant to be for enjoying an eternal relationship with you. We pray, would you help us to keep that attitude until that new creation day comes? And we pray in Jesus' name and for his fame and glory. Amen.